I want to read a portion of scripture before we dive into what's on the handout. And I want to read, since we've already sung a hymn from this past Sunday, I want to read the sermon text from this past Sunday because it relates to what we're going to be talking about tonight. The sermon text, if you recall, was from Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. So let me read those to you. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, which reveals to us not only the centerpiece of history in the coming and death and resurrection of our Lord, but the scope of human history, all of the great span of the unfolding of your wisdom from creation to consummation. Lord, we pray that as we turn our attention to your word, we would, as was preached on Sunday, know what time it is and know that our salvation, the consummation of the kingdom, the return of Christ is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And as Paul unfolds for us in Romans 13, we pray that this would have a true effect upon how we live as we lift our eyes to where Christ has gone and we await his return in glory and power. Lord, we pray that that day would come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As Aaron mentioned, this is the final Wednesday night where we're doing an introduction to the book of Revelation without talking about the book of Revelation. It's really an introduction to the category known as eschatology. Okay, I quizzed you last time when we were together. Eschatology is traditionally understood as the study of the last things, but I'm seeking to widen your gaze. Yes, there you go. The study of ultimate things. Ultimate things. Eschatology is central to the Christian life. It is absolutely central to the Christian life because it's central to the storyline of the whole Bible. When we think of eschatology as the study of ultimate things, we recognize that God had an ultimate goal in place from the beginning of creation. If we think in covenant theology terms, we often speak of the covenant of works that God made with Adam, requiring perfect obedience of him, telling him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he had that tree of life that symbolized this ultimate goal of unbreakable fellowship with God, a movement from the very good creation to the glorified creation, a movement from fellowship with God where sin and death could intrude to an estate where sin and death can never intrude, the ultimate eschatological, we might say, fellowship with God, where God gives himself to us and we give ourselves to the Lord in self-giving love and from our side worship of his name. But Adam broke that covenant. He did not, by his obedience within that covenant, earn that goal. That goal did not come to pass. So here's our little timeline. Not New Hampshire and New England, but new heavens and the new earth. Here's the death of Christ, creation, fall, and Christ's return. All right. The very first week, we said that this eschatological goal was closed off, did not come to pass because of Adam's fall into sin. But no sooner does Adam fall into sin and God comes and he administers the curse of the covenant, but God, in the midst of judgment, remembers mercy. And in Genesis 3:15, he makes the very first gospel promise. He's talking to the serpent. And he says that the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. The enemy of our soul, of their soul, will be defeated. And in the process of being defeated, this one's heel will be bruised. Okay, a lot of shadow here. It's like a tiny little acorn that's going to start growing. But as the Bible advances, we get more information about this coming seed of the woman. Until finally, at last, he arrives on the scene of history. And God says at his baptism, "Behold, this is my son, with whom I am well pleased." He's announcing that the champion seed of the woman has come. And he is the one who will fulfill the word of God, obey the word of God. Not only will he positively obey the word, but he will suffer the penalty of Adam's having broken the word, rebelled against the word. And not just Adam, but all of his people. He will suffer the penalty of our having broken the law, and he himself will keep the law. And in doing all of this obedience, in earning all of this righteousness, he will offer up himself on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. But the Bible says because of Christ's righteousness, death could not hold him. Christ, because of his righteousness, burst forth from the grave and emerged in glory and power in a resurrected body that can never die again. And in his own humanity, the divine Son of God incarnate embodies in himself the eschatological goal that God had from the beginning. The incarnate Son of God is risen from the dead and ascends to the right hand of the Father and delights in unbreakable fellowship with his Father in human flesh. So Jesus, before anybody else experiences the eschatological goal, Jesus himself earns it and experiences it in his own life experience as ascended to the right hand of the Father. You remember he's praying in John 17, and he says, give me that glory that I had with you before the world existed. So he's acknowledging that he did have fellowship with God just as the Son of God, as the eternal Son of God himself. But that glory somehow gets, that fellowship somehow gets displayed and magnified and experienced in his human flesh when he ascends as our Messiah. So, as we think about ultimate things, we said that the whole Old Testament, from the time point of the fall onward, is looking forward to the arrival of this goal, which the Old Testament calls the last days. And we looked at Acts chapter 2 and how Peter stands up and he says basically, hey, the last days are here. They've been inaugurated in the resurrection of Jesus. We also looked briefly at how Paul calls this the age to come. And we haven't spent a lot of time on it, but if we did a study of Jesus and his teaching on the kingdom, we could also say that that conceptually overlaps these categories. But all of these things that the Bible talks about, both in the Old Testament and the New, that Christ introduces in his own death and resurrection, we have to say, is inaugurated. It doesn't come in one fell swoop. The whole kit and caboodle of the last days, the whole entire arrival of the powerful kingdom, the fullness of the age to come, does not come immediately, but it comes in two phases. It comes first in an inaugurated phase, and then it comes in a consummated phase after Christ returns. All right. Jesus has inaugurated eschatology, the eschatological goal, which is the kingdom of God, the age to come, the last days foretold by Old Testament prophets. And at his return, he will consummate all of those things. We said that he had to earn it. I'll say it's earned. Third, he inaugurated it. He earned it. Third, we said that when we believe on Christ in 2024, we get introduced as a member of this inaugurated kingdom. So the inauguration is objective. It has happened. But when you become a Christian, when God calls you out of darkness into marvelous light and joins you to Jesus, and you repent and believe for the first time, you become a member of this kingdom. You become a participant in the age to come. And you are destined for enjoying the consummation of the kingdom on the last day. And in 2 weeks ago, because last week we did Book of the Month, we said, perhaps ironically or surprisingly, to be joined to Christ and to become a member of his kingdom, to be joined to the triumphant Christ who is at the right hand of the Father, it throws you into the wilderness. To be joined to Christ and to be snatched out of this present evil age means to experience and embark upon a wilderness pilgrimage in this life. And we looked at Hebrews 3 and 4, how the author of Hebrews draws on Israel's Old Testament experience of being liberated from bondage in Egypt and not yet arriving in the promised land of Canaan. Israel as a nation had to embark on a wilderness pilgrimage before arriving at the promised land in Canaan, which God described as a place of rest, a place of rest. And remember, Israel's rebelling against God, and he says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's talking about arriving in the promised land of Canaan. But Hebrews picks that up and says, hey, this is a fantastic paradigm for the church. It's not only just happens to be parallel, but the rest of Canaan was actually just a pointer all along to a greater rest that is coming in the new heavens and the new earth. So this is the structure of the Christian life. First, objectively, Christ has inaugurated his kingdom. He has brought about the beginning of the last days. The dawn of the consummation of history has come. And by grace, through faith, we become members of that inaugurated kingdom. We are joined to Christ, and we then experience in our hearts the unbreakable bond of fellowship with God that Adam was made for but never enjoyed. But we do it as pilgrims making our way through the wilderness of this age, leading to our final rest in the new heavens and the new earth. So there's a wilderness unto rest. We might say there is a suffering unto glory paradigm that really sheds wonderful light on the Christian life. And I said this, I said I had a professor who said that as long as you're not in the place of resting, you're in the place of testing. As long as you're not in the realm, the glorified creation realm of rest with God in Christ, you're in the place of testing. So helpful for me. Thinking about Christian suffering. Peter says, don't think it strange when fiery trials come upon you to test you. Sometimes Christians think, oh, when I become a Christian, bed of roses time. Bible says, not exactly, no. And all of us can say amen to that. All right, tonight, I want to think with you. I want you to keep this wilderness unto rest paradigm, the inaugurated, consummated paradigm, and particularly the visible return of Christ as the hinge that brings the inaugurated era phase into its consummated phase, that translates us from wilderness into the realm of rest. Because tonight, the handout says, does the Bible teach a rapture? Well, before I answer that question, we're not going to get into what some of you may know as millennial views tonight. Aaron's probably going to talk about that when he gets to Revelation 20. But I want to keep our focus pretty narrow. And I want this to be an indirect way to encourage you to long for this day, to delight in this day's sure arrival. But we want to deal with a prevalent, sometimes confusing, very popular in the evangelical world teaching about what's called the rapture. Short introduction to this. The particular teaching on the rapture that I want to focus on tonight flows out of a framework of Bible interpretation known as dispensationalism. Dispensationalism. Now, you can go online and find Rush Hill's Book of the Month presentation on Vern Poitras' book, Understanding Dispensationalists. It was a great presentation. He gets into a little more of the history of this way of reading the Bible. But very briefly, dispensationalism derives its name from a way of reading the Bible where God deals with human beings in a series of dispensations. The word dispensation is not a bad word. I believe, in terms of the unfolding covenants of God, that you can speak of covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses, as a kind of dispensation. But what I mean by dispensation in that context is very different than what the traditional dispensationalist would mean by it. Dispensationalism arose in the 1800s, so it's not very old. It largely arose as a reaction to theological liberalism, where the Bible just becomes a metaphor for ethical living on this world, in this world. And one of the motivations for dispensationalism was to say, no, we want to take the Bible seriously. And by seriously, here's the first pillar of dispensationalism. We won't spend too much time on this. A literal reading of the Old Testament. A literal reading of the Old Testament. Now, there's a sense in which I really appreciate this pillar, because it seeks to do justice to the very language of the Old Testament. And if somebody asks you, do you read the Bible literally? You know, sometimes they mean, are you one of those fundamentalist Christians that actually believes in the supernatural? To that, I would say, well, yes, but here's what I mean by literal. I want to read the Bible according to the letter. By that I mean we should read the Bible according to the genre of the particular book that we're reading. So when we're reading Psalms or poetry, we want to read it as poetry. If we're reading a historical narrative, we want to read it as historical narrative. If we're reading a series of laws, we want to read it as a series of laws. Dispensationalism means by literal hermeneutic is the way that it's put, primarily this: all of the promises that God makes to Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, will be literally fulfilled. And by that, they typically mean especially the promises of gathering Israel into the land that God has promised and establishing an eternal kingdom there. Now, you might hear that and say, well, I've got some sympathy for that. God definitely made promises to the physical descendants of Israel. But the way in which traditional covenant theology, reform tradition has understood those prophecies is, remember when I said Canaan was a pointer to the new heavens and the new earth? Remember in Hebrews 3 and 4, it says, if God had intended to give them ultimate rest in Canaan, Hebrews 4 says, he would not have spoken of another day later on. God still held out a higher, greater rest, so that Hebrews 4:10 can say a Sabbath rest still awaits the people of God. Hebrews is telling us, look, Canaan was never the end game for the people of God. It was a shadow. It was a type, is what we call it. It was a pointer to something greater. Well, if you can take that paradigm of type to something greater, of pointer to something greater, when we read many of the promises that God makes, particularly regarding what God will do for Israel in the future, we can take the Bible seriously and my sense of the term literally, according to its intention in its genre, to refer to promises that the New Testament explicitly says are fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ. So the church of Jesus Christ, made up of believers from Jews and Gentiles who are ushered into the kingdom that Jesus has inaugurated, we are the beneficiaries of all of God's promises to Israel. Can I prove this to you? I think I can. All of God's promises are yes and amen. Where? In Christ. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. He is the seed of David. He is Abraham's greater son. He is the one who is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. You take any promise given to the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, and we could do a wonderful Bible study that funnels all of those promises into the person and work of Jesus Christ. And guess what you get in the gospel of God? You get Jesus Christ. You get Jesus Christ crucified and raised, so that Paul can say in Ephesians, all the blessings of heaven are found in him. You've been granted all the blessings of God in the heavenly places. Now, more promises are yet to be realized, but they belong to you if you belong to Jesus. Dispensationalism has a very different reading with their understanding of the promises of God to Israel. They have a literal reading of the Bible. By that they mean physical land promises must be fulfilled today to the descendants of Israel, because here's the second pillar. First pillar, literal reading of the Bible. Second pillar of dispensationalism, God has one plan for the physical nation of Israel, and he has another plan for the church of Jesus Christ. One plan for Israel, another plan for the church. His plan for Israel involves earthly promises and earthly blessings. His plan for the church is heavenly blessings and heavenly promises. How do these things work together? Well, in a nutshell, God made earthly promises to the descendants of Abraham in the Old Testament, and he was going to give them an earthly Messiah. But they ended up crucifying this earthly Messiah, and that thwarted the earthly promises that God made to Israel. What then was introduced in the dispensational program of God is what traditional dispensationalists call a parenthesis. So God has a plan for Israel, plan A, we'll call it. But when Jesus comes and they reject the Messiah, who is going to be their earthly king, God puts the pause on plan A. The progress of the prophetic plan for Israel gets paused. And God introduces a parenthetical plan, which is called the church age, where the gospel is preached to Gentiles and they are saved. But every parenthesis, you know, if you write a paper and you have an open parenthesis, every parenthetical statement has to have a closed parenthesis. We're living right now in the church age, according to the dispensationalist. But God is going to close that parenthesis, and what's he going to do after he closes the parenthesis? He's going to return to that paused plan for the physical descendants of Abraham. And he's going to gather them in the land of Israel. And according to some, he's going to rebuild the temple. And even according to some, because the Old Testament prophesies this, there will be reinstituted sacrifices in the temple. So, side point, the dispensationalist movement has been massive political supporters of the nation of Israel. And you can see why. Leave aside all other political reasons to promote democracy and so on as an ally of the United States. There's a theological and biblical rationale for massive support for the physical nation, the nation state of Israel, in dispensationalism. All right. That's as far as I want to go in terms of like the broader framework of dispensationalism. I just wanted you to know two main pillars, a literalist reading of the Bible, especially promises made to Israel, dovetailing with a separate plan for Israel and the church, where the church is a parenthesis in the plan of God, and he's going to close it and resume promises to Israel. Okay, how does this relate to teaching on what's called the rapture? According to dispensationalists, the rapture, which I'll define in a moment, is the closing of this parenthesis. The rapture functions as the conclusion of the church age, and here's what it is, we'll define it in a minute, a secret removing of believers, of Christians, from the earth, so that God can resume his plan with the nation of Israel. Okay, let's look at your handout. And I have a quote here from Dwight Pentecost. He says, and you'll hopefully understand this quote, given what we just said, the church and Israel are two distinct groups with whom God has a divine plan. By the way, Dwight Pentecost is a big dispensationalist. The church is a mystery unrevealed in the Old Testament. So the church age is not prophesied anywhere in the Old Testament. Church is a completely New Testament thing. Now, pause right there. Covenant theology has a different view. We look at Acts 7 and Stephen's speech. And what's Stephen talking about? The church in the Old Testament wilderness. So we would say the Old Testament speaks about the church. This mystery program must be completed before God can resume his program with Israel and bring it to completion. We've got to close that parenthesis. These considerations all arise from a literal method of interpretation. So you can see how the two pillars go together. All right. What is this closing of the parenthesis? Let's zero in on this teaching, particular teaching that arises from a dispensationalist reading of the Bible. Definition: the secret removal of Christians from the earth before, some would argue during, a great tribulation, a designated period, probably 7 years, maybe more, a period of terror and trial before Christ's visible return. Okay, according to traditional dispensationalists, the rapture is a secret coming of Christ. It is a secret coming of Christ where he removes the church from the earth, but he does not appear visibly to all. After this follows a seven-year period of tribulation. I'm getting this from the notes of the Schofield Reference Bible. My mom, I still remember, had a Schofield Reference Bible with like little tabs on the side, and she would carry that and go to BSF. And I love BSF. I don't know if BSF teaches a pre-tribulational rapture, but it was transformative for my mom. But all I'm saying is she carried a Schofield Reference Bible to BSF. I'm not saying BSF taught the rapture. I don't know that. I don't know that. But I remember seeing as a little boy the Schofield Reference Bible. After this follows a seven-year period of tribulation. At the end of 7 years, Christ appears visibly to judge the nations, and the earth is renewed. So there are two comings of Christ, one secret, tribulation, and then one visible. This understanding with a secret removal where Jesus comes, but notice the little arrow there. He doesn't touch the earth. He comes and people are taken up to heaven with him. And then he comes all the way down to establish a millennial kingdom, which Aaron will deal with later. This teaching was never taught before 1830. It doesn't make it wrong. It just makes it recent. We have to explore the scriptures. Here's the question. Does the Bible teach this? Does the Bible teach a rapture? I cannot go into all the other texts that dispensationalists would use to form a massive framework to advance this. We're just going to look at one text, a key text, maybe the key text, from 1 Thessalonians 4. All right, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians are some of the first letters that Paul wrote that are included in the New Testament. The only earlier one is Galatians. Wrote Galatians first. Then 1 Thessalonians. He has sent Timothy to check on the church at Thessalonica. He's gotten a good report of them. He writes to them, assuring them of his longing and his zeal and his love for the church. In chapter 4, he then moves to exhort the church to live for the Lord with sexual purity and control, to fear God, to know Christ, and so on. And then he gets toward the end of chapter 4 around to teaching them how to grieve with hope and live with joy. How to grieve with hope and live with joy. Let me read it for you. Allegedly, here's background, he hears word that they are worried about what happens to Christians when they die. They likely do believe in a coming of Christ, but they wonder what's going to happen when you die. Is all hope lost if you're a Christian and you die? Brother, he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, here's the key line, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another. Excuse me, with these words. Let's pause right there. I mentioned that Paul is writing to them because he knows that they might be tempted to grieve upon death as others do, as the pagan world around them does. And just to illustrate that, I have a translation of a Latin abbreviation that was frequently found on pagan tombstones. I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. Okay. I actually looked up the Latin. It's more fun to say in Latin. Non fui, I was not. Fui, I was, like I was born. Non sum, I am not. Non caro, I care not. I didn't exist. I was born. I die. I don't care. There's a place in Egypt called Oxyrhynchus. This place is fascinating because, like, within our lifetime, in Oxyrhynchus, Egypt, was found a gigantic trash pile under the sand, like a massive dump of paper and trash, but mainly paper. And you may know that the conditions in Egypt are very good for preserving paper under the sand. And it is a treasure trove of ancient life, grocery lists, business exchanges, letters, even a few copies of New Testament manuscripts, which is fascinating. In that trash pile, there's this letter. Irene to, I'm going to do my best here, Tianophirus and Philo, take heart. I grieved and wept as much over the departed, they had lost a child, as for Didymon, Irene's own child. I did everything that was fitting, as did my entire household, more names, but for all that, there is nothing that can be done in the face of such things. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell. Interesting to compare that final line with verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Standard ancient writing, apparently. But what Irene is saying to Tianophirus and Philo is very different from what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, isn't it? When he says, encourage one another with these words. How did he encourage the Thessalonians about deceased Christians? Well, he says, hope is not lost. Deceased Christians are well within the grip of the Lord Jesus Christ. He whom the Father gives to me, I will in no way cast out, right? I will lose none of all that the Father has given to me. The first thing that Paul says begins in verse 14. Look at this. This is fascinating. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Remember when I said Jesus himself experiences the eschatological goal? And then we get to join in to that experience with Jesus when we are united to him? The hope of the Christian in the future resurrection is because we're joined to the one who is resurrected. First, Jesus dies and is raised, and then he like pulls behind him all who are connected to him through death into resurrection. The Bible's explicit about this in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to keep my eye on the clock because we got to talk about the rapture, but this is more important. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23. He says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Christ is the first fruits. He's the beginning of the resurrection harvest. And then he's bringing the whole harvest with him when he comes again. All right. Application. You should believe in the future bodily resurrection of deceased Christians just as strongly as you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Isn't that great? If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you have absolute solid proof that all who are joined to Jesus will be raised from the dead, including you. Let's keep going. When we get to verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice I put the Latin there, rapiemur. We'll be caught up. That's where we get the word rapture. It's from the Latin meaning caught up, to meet the Lord in the air. Does the Bible, here in verse 17, mean that Christians will be secretly taken up at the rapture, not touch the ground, go into heaven, escape the tribulation, Then Jesus comes again and establishes a millennial kingdom. Is there a secret rapture taught here in verse 17? That's the question. I want to say no. I want to give you three reasons. Number one, verse 17 says, we will be caught up together with them, that is the dead in Christ, in the clouds. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What is the significance of the clouds? Does it just mean it's going to be a cloudy day? No, it does not. Clouds in the Bible often are emblematic of the visible presence of God, the visible display of God's presence. What happens in Exodus 40 when Israel builds the tabernacle and everything's finished? Do you remember what happens in the final chapter of Exodus? Let me read it to you, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud is the visible representation of God's presence. It's often even associated with the Holy Spirit. New Testament. Acts 1:11. Jesus ascends to heaven after being raised from the dead. And how does he ascend to heaven? It says, verse 9, and when he had said these things they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, two men stood by them and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So he's taken up in the visible presence of the Holy Spirit that wanted to shine a spotlight on Jesus throughout his earthly life, the one who brings to your remembrance everything that Jesus has promised and taught, the Holy Spirit whose one redemptive job is to magnify Jesus, the Holy Spirit in a visible cloud-like theophany, revelation of God, takes Jesus into heaven, and he will come in the power of the Holy Spirit to judge the living and the dead in the same way. So Jesus is going to come in the clouds, and the clouds are associated with the visible presence of God. That's the first reason I think verse 17 does not teach a secret invisible rapture, because of the cloud theophany. Second, look at what verse 16 says. It describes phenomena that are not typically associated with secrecy. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. All right, you may wonder, well, how would the dispensationalists read this? This seems so obviously loud, open, and obvious. Well, the traditional dispensationalists would say that these phenomena are only perceived by the church, but these are secret to everybody else. The voice of the archangel, the cry of command, the sound of the trumpet. That will only be perceived by those who are being raptured. I don't think that that will work. Number one, let me read to you from Matthew 24. No, let me go 26. Matthew 26, 64. Matthew 26, 64, Jesus is on trial, and he's speaking to the high priest. And the high priest says, I adjure you, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So he invokes the cloud imagery, but notice what Jesus says to the high priest, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is not talking to a friend, a believer who will be raptured. He's talking to the enemy of the church, the high priest. And he's invoking the same imagery that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. So cloud imagery is massively visible. Jesus explicitly says to an enemy, when I come on the clouds, you're going to know it. Third, what about meeting the Lord in the air? I think it's helpful to note that there was an ancient practice in the Roman world when a dignitary would visit a city. There is evidence that great figures of the city would go out to meet the dignitary outside the city gates, welcome that dignitary as he approached the city gates, and then personally escort him back into the city. I think about it, if you've ever seen like a state dinner where the president comes out of the White House and like greets the dignitary from another country and then walks the wives, you know, and the husbands walk into the state dinner together. This is biblical imagery too. In fact, when verse 17 says we will meet the Lord in the air, there's a Greek word for meet, and it's used three times in the New Testament. The first is right here, not the first, but one of the three is 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The other two are these references, Matthew 25:10 and Acts 28:15. Are those on your handout? Okay. Let's look at the sense in which that word meet is used. Matthew 25. But at midnight there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. This is the parable of the virgins, right? Trimming their lamps. Come out to meet him. And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said, give us some of your oil. But the wise answered, there will not be enough for us, for you. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. So the wise virgins who were prepared for the coming of the bridegroom go out to meet him and then bring him in to where the wedding feast is and the door is shut. The parable is telling us, be prepared, right? Don't make last minute adjustments because it will be too late for the coming of the Lord. But the imagery is one of going out to meet the bridegroom and then coming in with him. Second example, Acts 28. Paul being escorted to Rome. It says the brothers from there, that is from Rome, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. They traveled over 20 miles from Rome, 43 miles from the Forum of Appius, to express a heartfelt welcome to Paul. And you can see why Paul says he thanked God at the sight of these men and was encouraged. So what does it mean, likely, when 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says we will meet the Lord in the air, at least those who are alive? Well, we have visible cloud. We have audible phenomena that will be seen even by Christ's enemies. And we have the language of meeting a dignitary and then receiving him into his dwelling. The best way to understand verse 17 is that those who are alive will be caught up, raptured, if you will, caught up to the cloud to meet the Lord and then descend with him to the earth that he will transform into a new heaven and a new earth. 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about the one return of Jesus to consummate his kingdom and to judge the living and the dead. The final point I'll make is that thinking about the rapture, where believers will be snatched away, God will resume promises to Canaan, Jesus will then return visibly for a millennial kingdom, and then the end will come. This complex of dispensationalist ideas conflicts with the wilderness rest, inaugurated, consummated paradigm that we see everywhere in the Bible. There is no room in the wilderness to rest paradigm for multiple comings of Christ. The Bible teaches one return of Christ that will be visible and known to all. And at the return of Christ, he will raise our, if we're in the tomb, we will raise our bodies from the grave to be like his glorious body, reunite our souls with our glorified body, and those who are alive will be caught up to meet him in the air as the saints departed, follow him in the train of his kingly robe as together we descend as the people of God to a new heaven and a new earth in which we will worship and adore God forever. This should encourage you, right? This should inform how we live today. Let me remind you of that passage that Aaron preached on Sunday. Let me read it again. Maybe we hear it with different ears. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, right? Be like those virgins with their lamps trimmed with plenty of oil. Don't make last-minute adjustments. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. What did Aaron say on Sunday? Salvation can be talked about in the Bible in the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense, right? You've been saved. You are being saved. You're being sanctified. And you will be saved when Christ comes again and he consummates his kingdom. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. The kingdom has been inaugurated. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Live like you really do belong to the age to come, because you do. Live in light of the rescue that Christ has wrought in your life, and live in anticipation of the consummation that Christ will bring at his one visible, glorious return. Okay, I want to pause right there and see if your wheels are turning, you have questions, confusion. I have many other questions on the handout, but they're really, just to get you thinking about our world and how people think about death. And so you can contemplate those questions on your own, or you can ask them now. Does anybody have any thoughts, questions? Yeah, Craig.
Are we talking those that are alive, their bodies are glorified instantly at that point, then they rise up?
Yes.
In other words,
okay. Oh, great question. Okay, Craig said, just for the recording, are you saying that those who are left alive when Christ comes again, their bodies will be instantly glorified and basically fly to meet the Lord in the air? I think that's what I'm saying. let me read from 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Paul is saying the bodily experience that you have in the wilderness, your flesh that you have right now, your outer man, it's not fit for the new heavens and the new earth. It's decaying. It's wasting away. It's still united to Christ. You're united to Christ, body and soul. But your flesh, your physical makeup is trending downward as your heart is being renewed day by day in your fellowship with Christ. Your heart, your inner man is longing more and more to be with Christ in heaven. So Lord willing, this is what I want at the end of my days. I want my body and soul to be like almost pulled apart because they're so yearning, especially the inner man yearning for heaven. Is moving in opposite directions. So when my body is almost in the grave, my heart is basically already in heaven. And then at the moment of death, the nanosecond that you breathe your final breath, your soul instantly departs into the presence of Christ. And your body is laid in the tomb, still united to Christ, as the Catechism says. I said to somebody, I said to students on Tuesday, my dear professor, Richard Gaffin, lost his wife a couple of years ago, more than a couple of years ago, Jean Gaffin. We knew them both. And when he had her tombstone made, he sent me a picture of it. And it said Jean Gaffin with her years on it. And the words on her tombstone were, still united to Christ, waiting for the resurrection. Directly from Shorter Catechism 37. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So soul, instant presence of Christ, body in the grave, return of Christ, body that was once not suited for the new heavens and the new earth. What does Paul say? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, I really have trouble reading this because I get choked up reading that portion of 1 Corinthians 15, but you know what it says. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Christ will make your body perfectly suited to eternal fellowship in body and soul with him forever, because your body will be like Jesus' body, which can never die. And that happens at the return of Christ. Yes. Other questions, comments about this? Yes, Corey.
Mm. My understanding is that it's just the heart and soul that God cares about.
Mm. Yeah.
Where is that coming from?
Yeah, that's a great question. How do you handle the deceased body? That question has been one debated in the history of the church. I've heard Aaron give counsel to people. Maybe I should just turn it over to Aaron. I want to give a yes, but kind of answer, that it is good that the Christian tradition handles the body with care upon death. Now, what that care looks like, I think, can vary among Christians due to a host of circumstances. I would say the mainstream tradition is burial. But not to get too graphic, like, the Lord can raise, he will raise bodies from the depths of the sea, right? So nothing can stop the power of God in the resurrection. But I think the care, let me just maybe stop there and see if Aaron wants to add anything, the care with which we handle the dead and the honor that we show them in memorial services like we're going to have for Annette Phillips on Friday, all of that communicates that we believe that this is coming, that we're not like the pagan who says, I was not and I care not, but that God's not done with the body. He will raise your body from the grave. It will be your body. It will be the body that you have now, but it will be glorified. So you don't get like a substitute body. It's the one you got now, but it's glorified and perfected. Aaron, you want to add anything in terms of pastoral care when someone dies?
One of the things that I have counseled folks is that without question that in the history of the Christian tradition, one of the definitive ways that Christians have shown to the world their commitment to the resurrection of the body is by the way they take care of dead bodies. So I would say it's not in any kind of ontological necessity. Like, if you have to take care of the body so that Jesus can raise it. But it is, I think, an indisputable historical fact that one of the ways, predominant ways, that Christians have said, we believe in the resurrection of the body, and we demonstrate that by taking care of dead bodies. So part of the history of Western, soldiers within the Western European tradition, like,
wanting to make sure that bodies on the battlefield are rescued and brought back and given proper burial. Even that has its historical legacy in a Christian commitment to say, we demonstrate our commitment to the resurrection by taking care of dead bodies, right? So even now, like when soldiers' caskets are brought over, like where does that come from, right? I think it's rooted in that Christian tradition of we show our commitment to the resurrection by taking care of dead bodies. So part of what I would say is, if it is possible, like I will personally make all the efforts that I can to try to bury the bodies that are nearest and dearest to me, right? However, I will say that most of the Christian tradition has not had to deal with the modern funeral home, cemetery world in which burying someone can cost $50,000 without even thinking about it, right? So what I would say is one of the great crimes of the recent day is not that people cremate bodies, but that people charge $50,000 to bury one, right? And so that for most of the Christian tradition, it was perfectly acceptable and even expected to get a plywood box and lower the thing with some ropes with, you know, so like that's not even possible. It's not even legal to do that, right? And if you go to a funeral home and say, I would like plywood, they won't do it, right? So I've sat down with families who are like, it's going to cost $50,000 to bury my dad, right? So even though I don't want to make those decisions primarily based on finance, I recognize that those are real things, right? So in some way, so cremation does not thwart the resurrection. It does not, you know. But there's a part of me that says, to the degree that I am able, I want to try to stand in the Christian tradition of honoring our dead bodies and burying them while not passing judgment on people for very real reasons of stewardship may not be in a position to do that. So I don't think it's of no consequence, right? And I also would, you know, there are Christian pastors who say cremation's a great evil. I don't believe that. But I do say that tradition is meaningful, and but I wouldn't want families to feel like they took out exorbitant loans just to bury. I mean, I'll say this: someone donated burial plots for Nancy and I, and so we signed them over and accepted them, and we had to go in and sign over like the value of the plots. Like they had to put that on. I almost choked when I saw how much those plots actually cost, what they are worth, right? So I was like, and then to say nothing of like $20,000 casket. So, I mean, there are all these kind of real issues of stewardship, but I would say, does that make sense?
Yeah, no, that's helpful, brother. Yeah, thank you. I got my eye on the clock, folks. I would love to talk more, but I don't want to hold people up because of the time. Let me pray, and then we can stack the chairs and go. And I'm only over here because I wanted to get Aaron on the microphone, by the way, to get the recording. Father, thank you for the death and resurrection of our Lord. Thank you that in him, heaven has dawned, and we are heirs of it because of the gift of faith. Father, help us to not only long for the coming of Christ, but live in light of the coming of Christ. Help us to shake off the works of darkness and walk as children of light, for we are light. Father, we pray that you would do this for everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you, folks.